2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Good morning and welcome to a Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to do something different than I have ever done on an Easter Sunday. I'm not going to set aside the teaching series that I have been in for about 6 weeks. Those of you who are not regular attenders here and are here this morning for Easter Sunday, we welcome you, and you're coming in the middle of a series that I've been doing for about 6 weeks now called Monsters, Inc. That's why all the monsters in the costumes and all of that kind of stuff, because what we've been talking about is the monsters that live under our beds. Those monsters that scare us. And so we've been talking about the things that we are afraid of, the things that cause us anxiety. And we've talked about the fear of failure. One week I talked about how to overcome the fear of rejection. One week the fear of the future. And of course last week then, the biggie of all, probably for many of us, is the fear about finances. And we talked about that. And as a result of that, let me tell you what we're going to do. Starting this Wednesday night, we're going to offer a 5-week seminar. Because many of you, I heard from many of you about that issue of finances in your life and how to get your financial life in order. So we're going by a financial specialist. We are going to offer a 5-week seminar. It's free of charge at 6:30 on Wednesday nights to give you the opportunity to get your financial house in order and get biblical advice from an expert. So how cool is that? And if you're interested in being a part of that, put that on your care card this morning as you turn that in, and we'll know how many people to prepare for. But at 6:30 next Wednesday night, just walk in that front door and we'll have someone to direct you to the place that you need to go. I hate talking about something and not providing a solution. And I realized that I had been remiss about providing the solution. We talked about the biblical principles of getting out of debt and how to live your life in a way in your finances that honors God. But we're going to offer 5 weeks of some practical biblical advice about how to do that. No matter where you are in your finances, no matter how deep down you are, these principles will help you, and these weeks will help you to get your financial house in order. So that's 6:30 this coming Wednesday night. What I want to speak on this morning in Monsters, Inc. is a fear that may sound strange at first. In fact, this is probably going to be the strangest Easter message that most of you have ever heard. I want to speak to you about the fear of brokenness. Now, when I talk about brokenness, some of you know immediately what I mean by that, and others of you don't have a clue. So let me define for you brokenness as we begin. Brokenness is the process by which we are emptied of ourselves so that Christ might be revealed through us. Brokenness is the process by which we are emptied of ourselves so that Christ might be revealed through us. Now, the truth of the matter is that brokenness is actually a process of death. It is a process of death to self. Now, let me give you a kingdom principle here. This is a kingdom principle, not a world principle, but a kingdom principle. Death must come before life. Death must always come before life. Now, I know that sounds backwards because all kingdom principles are always backward from the world's principle. If you take any principle of the world and then you look at what Jesus said about that, Jesus always came at it from the opposite perspective. Jesus said, for instance, in the world, the great ones lord it over other people. Now, that's a world principle. The measurement of greatness, in other words, in the world is how many people you have power over. But Jesus said, it must not be so among you. In my kingdom, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. So Jesus was juxtaposing the world and the kingdom, and he said, in the world, greatness is measured by the number of people who serve you, but in the kingdom, the greatness is measured by the number of people whom you serve. The world says, well, you live and then you die. Kingdom says, Jesus says, no, you die and then you can live. And that truth is emphasized over and over in the Word of God. Let me just read a couple of passages for you very quickly. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Luke 17, 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will gain it. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I could go on and on and on and on. In fact, Jesus actually demonstrated that principle in the last week of his life. On Friday, Jesus died. On Sunday, he was raised from the dead. Death preceded life. And Jesus told us over and over and over that death must precede life. And brokenness is a process of death in order that we might live. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say this to you. Brokenness is the greatest blessing that God can give. Periodically, someone will come into my office and they will tell me this great story of woe and all the things that are going to hell in a handbasket in their life. And after they've talked about it for 15 minutes, I'll look at them and say, "Congratulations." And they go, "Are you crazy?" And I go, "No, I'm not crazy. I'm telling you, you are finally coming to a place where maybe God is going to begin to be able to resurrect something in your life." Because that's brokenness. You see, the fruit of brokenness is sweet. Now, nobody seeks it, okay? It's the greatest blessing that God can give, but none of us seek after brokenness. But the truth of the matter is, when God puts us into the process of brokenness, then the greatest things begin to happen in our life. And not only do we not seek brokenness, the truth of the matter is, we run from it, and most of us live in fear of it, right? And that's why I'm talking about the fear of brokenness today, because most of us fear brokenness. I mean, if you walked in and there were two lines, okay, and people were there were two lines, and one of them said comfort and ease, and the other one said brokenness, which line would you get in? I mean, nobody walks in and goes, "Brokenness, can I get in that line? Can I have some of that? Hit me with your best shot." No, we don't seek after brokenness. In fact, in our flesh, we fight it with everything that is in us, and we fear it with everything that is in us. Why is that? Because brokenness means to give up ourselves. Brokenness means I must give up control. Brokenness means I must give up my way for His way. I must give up my will for His will. And my human flesh fights against that because I don't want to give up my way and I don't want to give up control and I don't want to give up myself. Now here's the kicker. Brokenness only comes through struggle and pain. Brokenness only comes through struggle and pain. And here's the deal. We want the fruit of brokenness without the process of brokenness. So let me ask you a question this morning. When you struggle in life, how do you interpret it? There are two ways you can interpret difficulty and struggle in your life. One of them is to immediately go to that place that many of us go, "God has abandoned me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go in the garden and eat a worm. God has abandoned me." Immediately to go to that place. Or do you go to another place which says, "I must try to see the activity of God in my life in this experience. I must try to see the purpose and His protection in this time." You see, those two extremes are demonstrated in our lives. And as a matter of fact, those two extremes are demonstrated in Job and Mrs. Job. We call her Mrs. Job because we don't know her name. And everybody knows about Job, okay? I mean, even people that don't study the Bible much, you know the name Job. I mean, Job is one of the most famous people in the world. Why is Job so famous, and why do people know Job's story so well? Because every one of us is afraid that we may be next. Every one of us is afraid that we may be the next Job, because you know Job's story is that he lost everything. And in the midst of losing everything and the struggle and the tragedy that Job went through, Mrs. Job's response to him in Job chapter 2, verse 9, to her husband was, "Job, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Give it up. In other words, God has abandoned you, Job. Don't you get it? Job's response was exactly the opposite of that in verse 10 of chapter 2. Job said, "First of all, you speak as a foolish woman." Now, I'm not going to go there. Okay? I'm just quoting Scripture. Job said, you speak. There are foolish men too, by the way. Okay, just got to get equal time here. You speak as a foolish woman. Shall we indeed, listen to what he said, shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not accept adversity? He said, how foolish is that, that we are willing to accept all the good from the Lord, but when adversity comes, we're not willing to accept that. And later he says, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. You see, which one of those illustrates what you're like when you enter into difficulty and struggle? Are you Mrs. Job, curse God and die? God has abandoned you? Are you Mr. Job, who says, no, I receive good from the hand of the Lord. I will also receive adversity. I will keep my integrity. I will keep my faithfulness. I will trust him in the midst of this. Now, the message this morning, and by the way, I haven't even gotten to the message yet. This is just preface. Because the next group of victims doesn't come in for almost an hour. The message this morning is about answering the question, what do you do? What do you do when trouble comes? How do you overcome your fear of brokenness? And our text is a very well-known text. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where the Apostle Paul himself is struggling with this very question and this very issue. And I'd like to read the text for you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God had given me for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, he calls it a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this thorn, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul's response was, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, I want to speak to you this morning out of this text about three things to do when trouble comes. Three steps to take when trouble comes. And they are illustrated in the life of Paul in this text. The first thing that you want to do, and this is about really how you pray, perhaps we'll just call that just how you pray. How do I deal with this? How do I talk to God about this when this thing happens in my life, when this trouble begins to come? Well, the first thing you do is what Paul did. You can pray to escape it. The very first thing, first rattled out of the box, Paul tells us that he has this thorn in the flesh. Scholars have argued over what the thorn in the flesh was. It probably was some physical problem, but whatever it was in Paul's life, he felt that it was hindering him. He felt that this thing was getting in the way of him being effective for the kingdom of God, and he just wanted the darn thing gone. In fact, the word thorn in the original Greek text literally means a stake, not an S-T-E-A-K. But an S-T-A-K-E. He felt like this thorn in the flesh was a stake that he had literally been impaled upon. And so he says three times he prayed that God would remove this. And the idea here in three times is that over and over and over he had sought God. Lord, I want to escape this thorn. Take this thing away from me. Now, he began by asking God to remove the thorn. And I want to say to you this morning, that's a fine place to start. Okay? That is a good place to begin. To begin by praying to escape. Who knows? God may very well be just waiting for you to ask. He says sometimes we have not because we don't do what? Because we don't ask. And so God may be just waiting for you to trust him and ask him to remove this thing. And when you do, he may do it. He may remove you from it, or he may remove it from you, whatever it is. But if you begin at this place, that's a good place to begin. But all of the time, as you pray to escape, you recognize that there may be a greater purpose, that God may intend to use this experience or this thorn or whatever, or it may be the beginning part of the process of death. And by death, I don't mean physical death, I mean death to self. It may be the beginning part of the process of brokenness. And if God then removed you from it, then he would be short-circuiting his purpose and his process in your life, and he will not do that. Now, folks, let me say this. Life is a process, is it not? So is brokenness. Brokenness is also a process. It takes time. Wouldn't it be nice for those of you who understand what I'm talking about this morning personally, wouldn't it be nice if we could go through the process of brokenness just one time and be done with it? That'd be nice. Well, that was not Paul's experience, and it truly is not the experience for most of us. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Apostle Paul's life, he spent most of his adult life that we know about after he came to know Christ on the Damascus Road, he spent most of his life in the school of brokenness and in the process of brokenness. I mean, Paul's life was not tulips and roses. And it began on the road to Damascus. You see, Paul was this proud man. He was this Pharisee, this Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Christ killer. He was a persecutor of the Christian church. And Jesus by this time had been crucified and resurrected, and Jesus decided, well, you know, I want him on my team. Okay, I want this proud dude. I want this Pharisee. I want this persecutor of my people. I want him on my team. And so Jesus appeared to him in a flashing light that brought this proud man to his knees and blinded him temporarily. And it was a very humbling experience. And I hear people talk, you know, who don't know Christ, and they talk about what a tough guy they are. Okay, all right, well, hang on there. You know what? If Jesus wants you, he'll strip you. So you just act like the tough guy. And maybe one of these days you're going to be walking down the Damascus Road and he's going to strip you of every ounce of manliness you have, just like Paul. So go on. You just go right on down that road if you want to. I'm just going to say, stand back from the car. So Paul is this proud, this full of himself kind of man. He's this persecutor. In one flash, the resurrected Christ appears to him and brings him to his knees. And what a humbling experience that must have been for this man, because he had to admit that everything he had believed and given his life to was wrong. So he had that humbling experience. And then he went back to his people and said, oops, we messed up. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And then they rejected him and wanted to kill him. And then the Romans began to imprison him because he would not stop preaching Christ. And then we come to this point on top of it all. Now I've got this cotton picking thorn in my flesh. You can put yourself in his shoes and just almost feel like, is this ever going to end? As a matter of fact, Paul's resume of ministry is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And I got to tell you that his resume of ministry doesn't sound like most modern-day ministers in their resume of ministry. You know, most modern-day ministers, okay, I got my college degree, I got my seminary degree, I got my ordination, I went out there and I built this humongous church, and I got this television ministry, and I got my jet, and man, life is a gas. I'm still waiting on my jet. Quite frankly, I'm waiting on that television ministry when I start slicking my hair back. Not to make fun or anything. But this was Paul's resume of ministry. Read it with me. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, which precedes just before he starts talking about this thorn in his flesh, by the way. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times he was whipped by his own people with 39 lashes, with leather, with bits of bone embedded in it. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he's not talking about in the 60s, he's talking about rocks. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. Wow, oh no, lions, tigers, and bears. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Do you get this resume? I mean, if God was going to call somebody in the ministry and he gave them that resume before they came, they'd say, no thanks, keep it for yourself. Nobody would choose that. Paul didn't choose that. But no one ever impacted the world for the gospel like this man either. The greatest brokenness led to the greatest fruit and to the greatest impact of this man's life. You see, Paul lived virtually his entire adult life in the school of brokenness, and he tasted the beautiful, sweet fruit of brokenness. Now, why is brokenness not a one-time event? Well, for most of us, it's simply because we just don't die that easy. Amen. You know, we just don't give up the flesh that easy. We don't give up our self-will that easily. And if we did, then brokenness could be a one-time experience. But most of us just don't do that. We fight it. We struggle with it. We live in fear that we're going to have to lose control. That we're going to have to come to the end of ourselves. The truth of the matter for me is that the more areas I discover in my life where I need to die, or the more places I die, the more areas I discover I need to die. Because I'm stubborn and self-willed, and I don't give up my flesh very easily. So I want to say to you this morning, death precedes life, but when you come into a difficult experience, it's a fine place to begin is to pray to escape it. Because God may be just waiting for you to ask Him, and He may remove it from you, or He may remove you from it. The second thing is, but what if He does not remove me from it? What if it is not removed from me? How do I pray then? Well, then you begin to pray to endure it. It's fine to start by praying to escape it, but then you must pray to endure it. Verse 9, God said to him, nope, thorn's not going to be gone. But this is what He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Now the point here, folks, that is very important is that Paul understood that there was going to be no escape. God communicated that to him. He was not going to remove the thorn, but what He was going to do was He was going to give Paul the grace to endure it. We don't like that word, do we? Endurance. We love the word escape much more, don't we? We don't really care for when God says, no, I need you to endure. But endurance is such a vital subject in the Scripture and in the Christian life. It's not popular, but it is important. God's Word speaks so often about the necessity sometimes of endurance. Don't quit. Don't run. Endure. Let me give you a truth. When God calls us to endure, He enables us by His grace. Let me say that again. When God calls you to endure, He will enable you by His grace. Why does He have to enable us? I'll tell you why. Because brokenness is painful. It is extremely pain. And as I said to you a moment ago, though, it is only pain that strips us of ourselves. You know, when everything's going great, when I'm living on the mountaintop, I'm not being stripped of the flesh. I'll tell you where the stripping of the flesh happens is when the bottom falls out, when everything goes to hell in a handbasket, and it's down in the valley, and the pain begins. That's when the Holy Spirit is able to begin to strip me of myself. But let me tell you, God has grace to endure so that you do not dishonor Him in the school of brokenness, so that you do not derail His purpose in the experience. You're going, man, I wish I'd have gone to the Methodist church for Easter. That would have been a lot more fun. Let me just read you a few passages about this issue of endurance. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 4. Paul says, we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly being enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. You know, he goes, man, I'm just seeing so much growth in you. Therefore, he says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Why? For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. But Paul says, but you're enduring through these persecutions and afflictions, and we are seeing the fruit come out in you. We're seeing the love of Christ. We're seeing the faith of Jesus being birthed in you. Where did that happen? It happened in the valley of persecution to young Timothy, his protege. 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 through 8, he says, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things and endure hardship, young man. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For he says, Paul says, for I myself am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul was in prison about to die at the hands of the Romans for refusing to quit preaching the gospel. And so he says, I know my time has come. I'm about to be poured out. And I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. He says, Timothy, endure. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, consider it all joy." My brethren? My brethren. That's a combination of brothers and brethren. My brethren. I'm going to write my own dictionary one of these days. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials, various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces," what? "Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith." I could go on and on and on. Here's the point, folks. Sometimes God calls us to endure. Sometimes we pray to escape and He's just waiting for us to ask. Sometimes we pray to escape and He says, "No, you must endure. But my grace is sufficient for you." He gives grace that is varied. He gives grace that is sufficient. You know what? There's only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, there are a whole bunch of ways into brokenness. Lots of ways that you can get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he speaks about the various trials. You know, trials come in lots of different sizes and shapes, don't they? Struggle comes to us in lots of different sizes and shapes. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about the various trials that we sometimes fall into. And so our struggles, the things that we deal with in life, they come to us and they're in varied shapes and sizes and colors and forms. I thought of it this week. Let me just give you three of them that sometimes they can come to us by. One of them sometimes is our own sinful choices. You know what? Sometimes we make our own trouble. Sometimes our struggle is of our own making. I mean, we baked this cake, and then we want somebody else to eat it. I have a poster in my office that I love. And it starts with one that people say glibly, "There's a reason for everything." You know, people just love to say, "Well, there's a reason for everything." And then the poster goes on, "There's a reason for everything. Sometimes the reason is you're stupid and make dumb choices." Sometimes we make our own crap. Sometimes we make our own trouble with our own sinful choices. And we pray to God, "Take it away from us," and He sometimes does. And sometimes He says, "No, you're going to have to walk through this." Sometimes it's the sinful choices of others. You know, the truth of the matter is, folks, we live in a fallen world and we live in the midst of mean people. Tim Bass, who was in our drama sketch years ago, had a dent in his truck and he put a bumper sticker on it that said, "Mean people suck." And I agree with that. Sometimes mean people hurt people, right? We live in a world of hurt people, and sometimes hurt people hurt us, and sometimes we're put into the school of brokenness, not by our own choices, but by the sinful choices of someone close to us. And sometimes it comes to us, and this is probably the most painful of all, when someone speaks to us the word of truth and love. And what I mean by that is when someone who cares about you looks you in the eye and tells you the truth about yourself. And in that moment of truth-telling, you look in the mirror and you go, "Man, that's me." And you are floored by it. And you are entering into the process of brokenness as you finally see yourself as you really are. I remember when I was 19 years old, only a Christian about a year, I heard a preacher by the name of Len Anderson preach a message on Father's Day. I went to church on Father's Day. My father, I had just buried him September the 29th, just before that. So about 6 months before that, 6 months before my father died of alcoholism, I had come to Christ, saved off the streets. Then I buried my dad. And then 6 months later, I'm sitting in a church on Father's Day. Okay, I don't have a clue of what a father looks like, never had, and I wasn't a father that I knew of. Sorry, folks, that's just reality, okay? I hadn't been a Christian until I was 18. And Len Anderson, this preacher with just humongous courage, spoke a word of truth that many fathers had to have entered into the process of brokenness when they heard this. I mean, I'm 59 years old, so this is 40 years ago that I heard this message, and it still resonates in my heart. But I was broken by it. He talked about his dad, who had loved the Lord with all his heart and soul, and had served Jesus all of Lynn's life. He had been brought up watching his father, who wasn't a pastor, by the way. He was just a man who loved Jesus, and he served Christ, and there was no hypocrisy. He didn't live one life outside of the home and then another life in the home. Lynn said, I had the blessing and the privilege of watching my dad be a man of God at home and at church. And he said, that was my father. And then he looked at that crowd, and there were a couple thousand people there. And he said, you know what? I'm glad some of you aren't my daddy. And you could have heard a pin drop in that place. And boy, I was broken when I heard that. And I began to pray, and I prayed it every day until my first child was born, and I've prayed it ever since. Oh God, let me be that kind of father, if I ever am, that Lynn Anderson had. You sometimes someone can look you and just speak the truth so straightforwardly that you, the Holy Spirit, just holds the mirror up before you and says, this is you. And you're broken. King David, it happened to him. David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he thought he was getting away with it, and he thought he was hiding it, until Nathan the prophet came. And Nathan the prophet looked at him and pointed his finger and said, you're the man. David instantly entered into brokenness. And the fruit of that brokenness in years to come began to bear itself in David's life. And David was a greater man of God after that experience of the mirror being held up to him by the word of truth than he ever was before. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 speaks about the manifold grace of God. We've talked about how trials are various. Well, guess what, folks? Good news, grace is various too. For every pathway into brokenness, no matter where it comes from, God has a brand of grace to help you, to enable you to endure it. I can look at my life and point to many times, I would say at least 5 or 6 very crucial events in my life where I entered into the process of brokenness and prayed to escape it. Lord, take this thorn away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And each time that he did, his grace came to me in a different way. Because you see, each time I entered into the process by a different road. And so there needed to be a different kind of expression of God's grace. I struggled with whether to tell you this or not, because I can't tell you the whole story, but I'm going to do it anyway. And if you can understand this without all the details, then I pray that God will speak to you about it. About 14 years ago, I entered into one of those times of brokenness that I can count on my hand that were the most difficult and the most strategic in my life. And it happened by a betrayal. Up to that time, the greatest betrayal that I'd ever experienced in my life. I was pastoring this church. I've been here 30 years. So I was halfway through. You know, this is 14 years ago when this happened. And it literally cut my legs out from under me, and I went to bed for 2 solid days. I didn't want to live anymore. My daughter, who is now 31 years old and is a pediatric trauma nurse practitioner at Cook's, will be 32 this summer. She was a freshman at Baylor University, had just gone off to her freshman year in college. My son, Zach, who now is 28, almost 29, was a sophomore in high school. It happened on a Sunday afternoon, and on Monday when my wife, Laura, went to pick Zach up from school because he didn't have a driver's license yet, she brought him home, she told him what had happened, and my son, my 15-year-old son, came into the room where I was laid down on my bed, and I was laid flat on my back. And my 15-year-old son came in, and laid his body physically on top of me. All the way, just like this. And put his arms around my neck. And I began to bawl. Oh, I'm telling you, I began to cry like a baby. I began to weep and to wail with my son literally physically laying on top of my body, his arms around my neck and my arms around his back. And when I'd finished, he got up and he put his hand on my shoulder. This is a 15-year-old stud athlete. He said, "Dad, I love you." And he turned and he walked out of the room. And when he did, I knew the grace of God had come to give me strength to endure. And I began to pray, "Lord, you've got to give me the strength to get through this. Because of my son, because of my daughter, because of my loving wife." And his grace began to flow to me through my family. His grace began to flow to me through men like Charlie Anderson, who was one of our elders at the time, and the elders who came over and laid hands on me and prayed for me, and my friends who gathered around me. And you see, I'd entered into this brokenness process through the betrayal of a friend, and God said, "Then I've got grace to give you strength, and it will come through people." He doesn't always show his grace through people. He finds it other ways. But see, this was a people wound. And so I needed grace, and he used his people. And the grace of God began to flow through me, and my wife and her faithfulness and all. You know, interestingly enough, God has a sense of humor. Interestingly enough, during that time when that happened, I was teaching a series of messages on Sunday mornings called Survival. After the popular TV series Survival. And so every week during that time of brokenness, I was forced to dig into the Word of God and deal with subjects about how you survive. And one of the subjects I had to deal with from the Scripture, because it was on the plan, was how do you survive betrayal? See, my timing is not perfect, but God's is. And day by day, week by week, I experienced that, I endured that. Walk through the healing process. And let me tell you something, folks. His grace was sufficient to endure. Those of you that know me, you go, "Man, this is real too personal. This is way too much information. I didn't come to church for this much information." You came to the wrong church. I am in a time of brokenness now. I am in a time in my life of having to endure now. I have a growth at the base of my brain that causes me to see double. It's been there for 4 years. And it has caused my distance vision to be half what it used to be. At least now with these Mr. Magoo glasses, I can see single. And I've given up a whole lot. I'm not as pretty as I used to be. And all that kind of stuff. And I joke about this and I laugh about it. And I do. God has given me the ability to do that. But I'm telling you, this is a thorn. There are days when I can't see. There are days when I have to do this in order to be able to see. And I've prayed to escape this. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And now what I pray is, I pray to endure. Lord, in the midst of this, don't let me fail you. Lord, in the midst of this, let me practice what I preached for 40 years. Lord, in the midst of this, let me be faithful. Let me be honorable to you. And he says, "My grace is sufficient." And it has been. You pray to escape, you pray to endure, and lastly, you pray to enlist the thorn. Because not only did God say to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," he said, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." Now folks, get this. You see, Paul thought he needed to be strong like all of us do, right? Paul thought, "Man, I need to be strong. I need this thing taken out of my life so I can preach the gospel, so I can plant churches, so I'm not distracted by this thing. Lord, I need to be strong, so take this thing away from me." And God said, "I don't want you strong. I want you dead. For a dead man has no power." And the only power then he can have is someone who lives in him and through him. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in your weakness. In other words, Paul, I don't want you strong, I want you weak so I can be strong in you. Because if you are dead, I who am alive can be much greater through you than you can ever be in your own strength. And from that moment, you read the rest of the text, Paul stopped praying to escape, he stopped praying to endure, and then he began to pray to enlist this thing in his life that he might come, become everything that Jesus wanted him to be. He said, if that's so, read the text. He says, therefore I will boast in my weakness, that when I am weak, you may be strong. You see, when you realize that brokenness is a process, and that brokenness, though it is painful, is also purposeful and productive, then you come to the place where you begin to embrace the brokenness. And you don't have to fear it, because the Father gives grace to endure. And then the Father enlists it when you submit to Him to bring good out of your life. The weaker you are, the stronger He is. Here's the truth. Out of the death of brokenness comes the life of Christ. Without the death of brokenness, the life of Christ cannot flow. Jesus said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it stays alone. Jesus didn't call us to come and live in a mansion. Jesus called us to take up a cross, an instrument of death, and follow Him. Out of the death of brokenness flows the life of Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way to get the character of Jesus. There's no other way to get the life of Christ except through death. The death of self. The blessing of brokenness. Perhaps you remember Watergate. I was a college student. Watergate was the dominant thing the entire time I was in college, from 1972 to 1976 when I graduated from Baylor. So it's burned. It's into my psyche. You remember Richard Nixon, Tricky Dick, obstruction of justice, the Watergate cover-up, all that. The first one of the seven of his staff who went to prison was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was his legal counsel. Chuck Colson's a brilliant, brilliant lawyer, a brilliant man. His nickname for Richard Nixon was Hatchet Man. If Nixon wanted something really nasty and dirty done, he knew who to call. He called Chuck Colson, the Hatchet Man, and he'd take care of it. Colson was convicted of obstruction of justice, and he was the first of seven that actually went to prison over the Watergate cover-up. So here Chuck Colson is. He's lost his law license. He's spending time in federal prison now. And there he had been. He had been this brilliant, world-class lawyer. He'd been in the cabinet of the most powerful man on the planet, the President of the United States. He was on the top of the world, and in an instant it all came crashing down, and he found himself in prison clothes. A broken man. And it was in that brokenness that Chuck Colson submitted himself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And folks, this was the real deal. This wasn't just a jailhouse conversion. This was the real deal. A man broken and submitting himself to Jesus Christ. When he came out of prison, he started the largest ministry to prisoners that has ever existed worldwide, called Prison Fellowship. The largest jail ministry in the world. In his book, Loving God, this is what he wrote about that experience of brokenness. He said that the greatest legacy of my life was my biggest failure. Do you get that? His greatest legacy was not that he was a world-class lawyer, that he was in the cabinet of the president. No, he said, my greatest legacy of my life was also my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for His glory. My greatest legacy was my greatest failure. My greatest humiliation was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose that experience in which I could not glory for His glory. What experience was that? It was the experience of brokenness for which He could take no credit. And it became the greatest tool of God in His life. You see, brokenness, folks, when you submit to brokenness, when you don't go to the place of Miss Job and start screaming and cursing at God that He has abandoned you, but when you go to see, is there some activity of my loving Heavenly Father in my life bringing me to this place, then you can begin to die. And out of that death begins to flow. You can't glory in brokenness. Anyone who's ever truly been there doesn't brag about it. There's no badge of honor. Broken. Let me tell you what brokenness is. Brokenness is a stake upon which you are impaled. It leaves marks. Stigmata is the Greek word that Paul used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. I bear in my body, he says, the marks. The Greek word there is the stigma. I bear the stigma in my body of Christ, in my brokenness. And in time, what you begin to see, and it is usually when you look back, because during the process you don't know what God's doing and you don't know how He's going to do it, but usually when you look back, you see the broken process as a gift, because it changes you, if you allow it to. We've said over and over and over around here, it will either make you better or it will make you bitter. However you choose to respond to it. Miss Job became bitter. She said, Job, God's abandoned you. Curse Him and die. Get out of my life. Job said, No. Will I accept the good gifts of God and not accept adversity? How wrong would that be? No. Yet though he slay me, yet will I praise Him. You say, well, James, if the fruit of brokenness is so sweet and good, do you look for it? No, I don't look for it. What stupid idiot do you think I am? But I'll tell you this, I don't fear it either anymore. I don't go looking for it, but I don't live in fear of it either. You say, well, how would you deal with it if, after this experience, God doesn't take you home but allows you to enter into another experience of brokenness? Well, I'll tell you what I would do. I'd start praying with everything in me to escape it. Maybe the Father would want to deliver me from it. And if He didn't, then I would begin to pray to endure it once again. Father, give me the strength. Give me Your grace that I do not embarrass You, that I do not act in an unfaithful way, that I do not dishonor You with my life. I would pray to endure it, and then eventually I would begin to say, okay, Lord, I submit myself to it. Make me weak that You may be strong. And use this to change me. You see, what does this have to do with Easter? Actually, everything. Because Jesus had to die before He could be raised. Jesus actually died before they nailed Him on the cross, folks. Philippians 2 speaks of His coming. He says that we're to have the same attitude in ourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He existed in the exact form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied Himself. He died to that He had. Emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Jesus died before He died on the cross. When what was God's response? Well, the passage continues. He says, therefore God has given Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Death preceded life. That's what it has to do with Easter. And Jesus said, who is the resurrected one who died and lives again. Jesus said, if you would follow me, you must die. Some of you today need to die. Some of you just flat need to die. And what I mean by that is you need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ in that initial experience of death and say, I want to die with Jesus. And I want Jesus to take charge of my life, to take control of my life. The Bible calls that salvation. The Bible calls that being born again. Out of death, you live. And then all of the rest of our lives on this earth is a process of dying again to that flesh. If you really seek Him. So that the character and the nature of Jesus may be born again in you. So the call is twofold this morning. And we're not going to ask you to walk an aisle. We don't have a choir that's singing Just As I Am, and the buses will not wait. For we don't have buses. But we are going to ask you to do business with God. And I'm going to ask you this morning. You may have wandered in here and don't have a clue why you're here. Let me tell you why you're here. Because God is calling you to Himself through His Son, Jesus. He's calling you to die today. And that means, for once and for all, to come to Jesus Christ in full submission and say, yes, I receive Jesus as Lord and Master. Others of you this morning are in the midst of brokenness. You're in the midst of the process and you haven't understood it and you don't understand it and you don't know where it's going to end. You don't know what's going to end. But you need to stop praying to escape it. And you need to start enlisting it. Ask for His grace to endure and then ask Him to enlist it to change you more into the image of His Son Jesus. Stop fighting it. Stop fearing it. Submit yourself to the Heavenly Father and His sovereign purpose so that you may die and live, so that Jesus may live more through you. Let's pray together. We come to You this morning, Heavenly Father, with gladness in our hearts that Jesus not only died, but He rose. We stand today in hope of life because of the resurrection. It almost sounds contradictory to our human minds that we must continue the process of dying until You come and to receive us into Yourself, but that's exactly what You do. You want to crucify our flesh so that You may live through us and live in us. And express Your nature and Your character in us. I pray for someone in this room today who needs to come to that initial experience of trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone for hope, for forgiveness, to turn their life over to Him today and be born again. And I pray for some of Your people who know Your Son, yet have been confused by the experience of brokenness that they're in and the struggle. May Your grace be sufficient. Lord, may You enlist it to make that son or daughter of Yours more like Your Son, Jesus, who not only died on the cross, but You raised from the dead. We glory in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to mention to you as we go out this morning, in a moment as we go, I invite you to take the care card, our members as well as our guests. If you came to know Christ this morning, if you just in that simple time, or if you would like to talk with one of our pastors about how to do that, put that on that care card. And we would rejoice in the opportunity of knowing that and visiting with you if you would allow us to. We are heavily involved in Compassion International. We sponsor probably individually through our church 300 to 400 children. We have partnered with a group of Compassion International clusters in Nakuru, Kenya. And you received a letter
probably in the bulletin this morning about the Compassion Printed, about the building that we built at one of the centers, a three-story building. Did you get one of those letters, Compassion letters, this morning? Read about that. I was there, able to be there with a group from our church last October when we had the dedication of that building. Three stories of children's classrooms for those Compassion kids. We have about six Compassion International children that need to be sponsored. It's $38 a month, and they are all in the Nakuru area of Nakuru, Kenya, which is our partnership area. You can talk to my wife about getting one of those packets and finding out what it means to sponsor a child. We have just recently sent $60,000 to provide classrooms for two more of the projects. They are about to begin construction on those projects in the Nakuru area, two different centers. And so when that is completed, then we're going to be able to have some pictures for you. And what a blessing it is to see how Compassion International literally changes the lives of these children. My wife and I sponsor four children at $38 a month, and some of you sponsor more than that. And we have actually been able to blessed to be able to meet two of the children that we sponsored, for two of them are in the Kuru, Kenya, and got to meet them when I went there last year. Another one is in Guatemala, and another one is in Nicaragua. But now we sponsor all of our children out of the Compassion Projects in the Kuru, Kenya. So if you'd like the opportunity to do that, then, hey, talk to somebody about that and get on board with the life-changing experience that $38 can bring into the child life of a child who's born in a ghetto in Africa. Also, Wednesday night at 6:30, if you'd like to be a part of that financial seminar that Matt Lux is going to be leading for 5 weeks, then you show up here at 6:30 on Wednesday night. Somebody will guide you in there. God bless you. Have a great Easter. Get out of our parking lot so other people can come in. See ya.